So the five solas of the Reformation are this: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola de gloria. And then the sixth bonus point that we may or may not get to, semper reformanda. But these are the pillars of the Reformation, and they're not just pillars of a historic event that we call the Reformation. They really are the pillars of our faith. Sola scriptura. That all that we know truly and rightly about God is revealed solely from Scripture. And that Scripture alone, being the revelation of God alone, is the means by which we come to know Him. The means by which we are saved. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, grace alone. By God's grace alone, we come to faith alone in Christ alone. Our salvation, God is the author of and the finisher of. Our salvation, God is the monergistic worker of. It's not a synergistic work. God does His part, and we do our part, and we're all happy together. No, God revives the dead. That's what we are, spiritually dead. It's a monergistic work of God. It is sola gratia, or grace alone. And with that sovereign grace come the gifts of repentance, the gifts of faith. And thus we turn from sin, metanoia, unto Christ in faith alone. Faith all by itself. Faith independent of our works. Faith independent of the works of any other. Not our parent, not our priest, not our pope, not our church. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone. Again, not the church, not the denomination, not the priest, not the pope, not the temple. Christ alone, who has finished His work to telestai. It is finished. Bowed His head, gave up His spirit. And then that semper reformanda. Semper is always reformanda, reformation, or reforming. Always reforming. We are always reforming. Because the devil is always assaulting these pillars of our faith. The devil is always, continually, unceasingly assaulting sola scriptura, assaulting the Word of God, assaulting the inspiration, inerrancy, and preservation of God's Word, assaulting creation, assaulting the fall, assaulting the sinfulness of sin, redefining sin. The devil is always assaulting the Word of God, assaulting the revelation of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, assaulting Christ, the King, God, the Son, eternally, who took upon flesh, fully God, fully man, taking upon Himself the additional nature of humanity that He might die in our place as a substitutionary atonement. All of these doctrines contained in the Scripture are under unceasing assault by the devil himself and those who serve him. And so, semper reformanda, we're always reforming. We're always coming back to reestablish these pillars of the faith, these foundation stones of our faith. And thus we start once more with Scripture alone, which is the only point we looked at last week. So this will be a brief overview. But I said last week, and just so you know, I've just made sure already that I've preached all five solas and the bonus semper reformanda. So it's already done. This is all bonus now. Last week we covered Scripture alone, and I said if I accomplish one thing in preaching all six of these points, I pray that I would accomplish this, and that's to elevate your view of God's Word. Elevate your love of God's Word. Elevate your passion for getting into God's Word and getting God's Word into you. And in elevating God's Word, that you would be brought beneath it. And that when you come to it, or it's brought to you, you in your heart would be beneath God's Word, and thus beneath God. Rightly, where we belong, is the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. And so Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is known as the formal principle of the Reformation. It's the foundation of the historic Reformation and the essential key to any present or future Reformation. The other Reformation truths, the other pillars, all flow from this undiluted, uncorrupted source, God's holy Word. Inspired, inerrant, preserved unto this day through each generation of the church. At the outset of Luther's Reformation campaign, when he was called to the imperial diet of Worms to be tried for heresy by the Church of Rome, they pressed him to recant his teachings with full understanding that his own life hung in the balance. Luther's historic response is one of full, glorious, sola scriptura conviction. Luther stood and said, before judge and jury, before the authorities of Rome, threatening upon pain of death that he must recant, he stood and did this. He said, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and of councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, and I will not, recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. He did not there make his conscience the rule of all authority. He did not there make his conscience Lord over the Church of Rome. He there made Scripture the authority over Rome and his conscience, and said that he cannot in good conscience recant, even though Rome comes to him with their perceived authority, because they contradict each other and, above all, they contradict the Holy Scriptures. God's Word is clear about God's Word, and last time we looked at many passages of Scripture, but I want to cut to the Lord Jesus Himself, take a shortcut, by the full testimony of Scripture, about its inspiration, inerrancy, and preservation, and just once again give you Jesus' view of Scripture. I trust you're here in a Christian church on the Lord's Day because Christ is your Lord, because He's your King. And so you cannot, as those who confess Christ as Lord, Christ as King, you cannot have a view of Scripture that is beneath the view of Christ, meaning less than that view that Christ had of Scripture, less than that doctrine that Christ had of Holy Scripture. Rather, you need to bring your view of Holy Scripture beneath Christ in the sense that you submit to His doctrine of Scripture. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're hard-pressed to call Christ your Lord, because this is a basic doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture. John 10:35, the Lord Jesus says four important words: Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus Christ, speaking of the revelation of God that was inscripturated between Genesis and Malachi, the entire Old Testament, given from generation to generation, given in Hebrew, He says this cannot be broken. Even though Jesus had a copy of a copy of a copy of a translation, the Lord Jesus had very much the same kind of Bible that you have. A copy of a copy of a copy, translated into the vernacular, the common tongue of His day. And He said, with that copy translated into the common tongue of His day, He said, Scripture cannot be broken. And again and again and again through His entire ministry, He upheld that principle that God inspired it, and God inspired it in an inerrant fashion, no errors, and God has preserved it through the ages. Scripture cannot be broken. And He uplifted Scripture as the authority again and again and again. Have you not read? Was the question He began many of His statements with. Have you not read? And so we receive that view of Scripture as followers of Christ, that Scripture cannot be broken. And why can't it be broken? Because God has inspired it. God who is omnipotent, God who is omniscient. All that it speaks to is truth because God is omniscient. He's a God of truth and He knows all truth. And not a jot or tittle has passed away, right? It's all been preserved because God is omnipotent. He delivered it inspired. He delivered it inerrant, and He has preserved it since. Scripture cannot be broken, because the very nature of who God is, omniscient and omnipotent, it cannot be broken. Because of the very nature of who God is, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth And God the Father is the God of all truth. Our God is a God of truth. The devil is the liar. When God speaks, it is truth. And anyone who contradicts it, he is the liar. And he's following the ways of the devil. And so we receive these precious four words. Scripture cannot be broken. And there we stand. But Jesus has more to say. Luke 4:4, Jesus answered and said, "It is written." Where's his authority? It is written, the scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now that speaks a little more technical, a little more technically of the extent of inspiration and preservation. It's not just the ideas. If you read the NIV translators' philosophy of translation, they tried to give you a dynamic equivalence. Here's what God meant. Now ultimately that's my job. Right? My job is to read the Word of God and explain it. Here's what God meant. That's not a translator's job. A translator's job is to say, here's what God said. Here's a word-for-word, verbal, exact, as much as possible, language-to-language translation of what God said. That's good translation. That's why I don't care for the NIV, because they didn't even attempt to translate. This is what God meant. And so they're giving you the concept or the idea rather than the word for word translation. That might be helpful in a commentary sense, right? Here's what God meant, but that's not helpful in a translation, right? I want to know what God said, and then I'll do the work of figuring out what God meant. So Jesus says, every word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. So it's not just the ideas. It's not just inspired in the sense of the general idea is inspired, or the author, generally speaking, was inspired. God gave him an idea, and he ran with it, and wrote paragraphs and what became books, right? That's not inspiration. Inspiration reaches all the way to the words, the individual words, every word. And Jesus upheld the inspiration of Scripture to the level of every word in such a way as to say, man doesn't live by bread alone, right? I like garlic bread. I like cheese bread. I like monkey bread. Pretty much if it's bread, I like it. Put butter on it, sugar, cinnamon, I like it. Garlic, I like it. But man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. This is, the technical term is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the words, plenary, all of them. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. It's verbal plenary inspiration. That is the biblical view. That is Jesus' view of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Anything less is not a Christian view of Scripture. You don't want a sub-Christian view of Scripture. Get beneath Christ. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away till all the law is fulfilled." What's he talking about there? He's already said that we live by every word, verbal plenary inspiration. Here he goes beyond the words. He goes deeper yet to the portions of the words. The portions of the letters of the words even, jots and tittles, were little just squiggly marks that were portions of individual letters in the individual words. You can't get a higher view of the inspiration of Scripture than the Lord Jesus has. And that is to be our view. For He is our Lord. And Jesus is God, a very God in flesh. Thus He is the truth. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He has preserved His word. Matthew 12, verse 3. The councils of men, kind of like the councils of Rome coming to Luther, the councils of men, the ruling body in Israel, came to Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They come to Him, challenging Him on theology. And what does Jesus say? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read? That's his authority, Scripture. And he's talking about the theological issue is the Sabbath. Verse 5, have you not read in the law? So the first quote, the first topic he was talking about there was David. And that's out of 1 Samuel. Now in verse 5, he says, or have you not read in the law? Now he's going directly to the law and lifting up the authority of the law. So he lifts up the authority of the Old Testament historic books. He lifts up the authority of the law. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that this place, or in this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's a quote from Hosea 6:6. Now he's quoting the prophets. He's quoted the historic books in the Old Testament. He's quoted the law in the Old Testament. Now he's quoting the prophets in the Old Testament, all as the authoritative, inspired, and errant word of God. Had you known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, Hosea 6:6, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Do you want to know how to debate doctrine? How to know what God's truth is on any given moral subject or theological subject pertaining to salvation, the doctrine of salvation, or hell, or heaven, or soul sleep, which isn't a truth, mind you. But how do you determine that? With the authority of Scripture. You go to the Scripture to see what God has said. You might go to the law. You might go to the prophets. You might go to the historic books. You might go to the Gospels. You might go to the epistles. You might go to Revelation. But you go to the Holy Scriptures. Jesus has shown us how to discuss, how to argue in the profitable sense, doctrine, by going to the authority of Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says this, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's a quote of Genesis 1:27. Jesus is founding his position, his doctrine of marriage, on Genesis. Genesis being a literal account of God's creative act and power. Genesis being a literal account of God creating a literal male and female who are literally named Adam and Eve. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? Who made who, what, when, where, how? Jesus believed Genesis. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? See, if you're a theistic evolutionist, what do you believe? You don't believe Genesis. You believe millions of years of death preceded a humanoid species, and God made a humanoid into Adam, and he made a humanoid into Eve. They existed because God used the vehicle, the means of evolution, through millions of years of death and suffering. And then he took that humanoid, right, that advanced ape, and he made him Adam. And he took that humanoid, the advanced female ape, and made her Eve. And these are our forefathers. That's how theistic evolutionists try to make peace with evolution and theism, not the Bible, but theism. And they run roughshod over the Bible. Jesus doesn't allow that. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Why didn't you believe it? That's Jesus' position. And once again on that topic, we need to bring our hearts and our minds beneath the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position on creation is Jesus' position on creation, or we really can't say we're following Christ as Lord. And let me just say again, I think I've said it recently in a few different venues, but let me say again that we hold the position of strength. If the world has somehow convinced you that we hold the position of weakness on origins, on creation, on the cosmos, on life in it, then you have been deceived. The truth is on God's side. He's the God of truth. He's the one who created it. Science is on God's side. He's the God of science. Don't submit your heart or your mind to lies. Have you not read? He who made them male and female at the beginning. And then verse 5, he goes on to say, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote of Genesis 2:24. Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24, which was specifically speaking to Adam and Eve, becoming the first husband and wife. And so we go to the Scriptures as inspired, inerrant, preserved on what level? Every word, verbal, plenary, inspiration, even down to the jots and tittles, the portions of the letters of the words. And thus, the Word of God is authoritative in all discussions. What God's Word speaks to, what God's Word declares is true, is true. Doesn't matter who else comes into the room, so to speak, and says, I have a truth. Not if it contradicts with God's truth. No, it's just an error. Please sit down. And so this is the view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a view wholly committed to sola scriptura. Why do we believe sola scriptura? Because the Reformers did. No, we believe sola scriptura because that is the revelation of Scripture. That's what's in Scripture. That's why we believe sola scriptura. Because that's what God has revealed in Scripture, about Scripture. The Reformers just went back to the Scripture to find what Scripture said about Scripture, and thus to find that Rome had gone astray from the faith once for all committed to the saints, from the gospel. And how did they go astray? Because they brought in the false authority of Rome and put it on par with the authority of God, and they thus declared the councils and declarations and edicts and catechisms and ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope and the priesthoods and the bishops to be on par, to be equal in authority with Scripture, but in effect, practically, their councils and creeds always rise above Scripture. And Scripture is submitted to Pope and priest and council and catechism. And they'll even tell you as a Protestant that you can't rightly divide the word of truth. You have no right to read and say, here, it's plain. Here's what it says. It's very plain. You can understand this. Well, who are you? You're just an average professing Christian, and you have no right to read it and interpret it. And they worked hard to keep the Word of God out of the hands of common men. And you'll recall they put people to death. And I'll mention it just one more time, probably till next year anyway. Tyndale translated the Word of God. And year after year after year after year, the Church of Rome sought to catch Tyndale and prosecute him. And finally, they caught him. After, I believe, over a decade of seeking his life, they caught him, and they strangled him with a chain, they burned him at the stake, and they blew him up with gunpowder. That is their hatred for those that would unleash the Word of God, to get the Word of God out of Latin, which Rome has bound it up in, to keep it out of the hands of the people. Because when you have the Word of God translated, you can read it plainly. And by the way, that's one more important point before we move off of sola scriptura. Inspired, inerrant, preserved, authoritative, and then perspicuity or clarity. God's word is clear. We don't need Roman Catholic councils to interpret it for us. It is clear. The main things are plain things. Are there things difficult to understand that you must study to show yourself approved and apply yourself, and we still may have some level of disagreement on tertiary issues, right? Yes. But the main things are plain things. Who is God? Plain. He is one, and yet He is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is Christ? Plain. Fully God, the Son, eternally God, the Son, who took upon the additional nature of manhood, the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, in order that He, as God, eternal, could take upon Himself the eternal wages of our sin, eternal damnation, right? Because He is eternal, and yet fully man, He could die as our substitute in our place. He is the God-man. These things are plain. The gospel itself, that this God-man suffered on the cross, the full wrath of God that would take us an eternity of hell to pay for, which means forever, that He died, and that He rose again. The wage of sin, which is death, paid in full by Jesus Christ. For everyone who repents and confesses Him as Lord. The main things are plain things. Even eschatology, the main things are plain things. All biblical eschatological positions agree on this. Christ, the King, is coming again, and He will rule and reign forever. The main things are plain things. All of this is in sola scriptura. And here we stand. On Scripture alone. Secondly, sola gratia, grace alone. I want to rush into faith alone because it's so glorious. Grace alone. So, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, second principle or pillar of the Reformation, grace alone. Our salvation is all of the grace of God. It's none of our merit. In order to understand grace alone, you got to understand the alternative. The alternative is merit. This is what I have earned. Grace is, by definition, unmerited favor with God. Mercy is, by definition, we didn't get what we deserve. Mercy is that Christ received the wrath that our sins deserve. We did not. Grace is we get the love of God and the kindness of God lavished upon us. We get what we don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy is we don't get what we do deserve. Grace alone, dear saints. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have sinned. All have sinned. And how serious is that? All have sinned, and we're all dead in sin and trespass. We're all under sin, and thus, being under sin, there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 3:9 through 11. And so knowing the total depravity of man, knowing our own innate sinfulness, knowing there's not a just man on earth, knowing that even our best sins, right? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Knowing that even our best works are tainted with sin, we understand that it's grace alone. But we are bound up under sin. Still to this day, Luther's Bondage of the Will is a profound truth, a profound read. I highly recommend it. At least read through it. If you're not going to sit down and read every word, read through it. Get one of those, you know, college cliff notes and get the synopsis of it. The bondage of the will. Our will is bound in sin. When you understand the effects of sin upon humanity, upon your own soul, upon your own heart and mind, then you understand that salvation is of grace alone. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by His grace, justified, declared just, holy. It's a legal declaration of guiltless. You've been justified. How? Because you paid your debt, right? You go before the judge, you pay your fee, you're declared just, you're free to go. Is that what happened? No, you stand before the judge guilty, utterly holy and absolutely guilty, and Christ goes before the judge and pays your debt, and He paid it on that cross. He said, tetelestai, and the Father says, you're free to go because of Christ's payment on your behalf, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The purchase price has been paid through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. You must come into Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God, Romans 6, unites you as you come to Christ in faith. The Spirit of God unites you to Christ Jesus, to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. You must be in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, you are justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 3 through 11, it's all of grace, all of sovereign grace. I love our Arminian brothers and sisters. It's tragic that they read through the Bible and they don't comprehend the sovereign grace of God. It really is a tragedy. I'm sad for them. There's so much of Scripture where it's speaking of God's sovereignty and there's a veil on their eyes until God is pleased to remove it. And that's why I would contend with an Arminian, not because I'm right and they're wrong, but because God is right and His Word is clear, perspicuity, doctrine of clarity, and I would have them to be right for their own edification, for their own blessing. It's not just grace, a nice thought in the mind of God in heaven, a nice feeling in the heart of God in heaven towards sinners. It is sovereign grace. God has done something in His grace. He has moved to rescue sinners. It is monergistic grace. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. Ephesians 1, 3 through 11, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you're pretty special too. No, it doesn't say that second part. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to get all the glory in this whole paragraph I'm going to read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to shove yourself in there any place. All the glory goes to God. It's all of His grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, get this, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our salvation should compel us forever to praise the glory of his grace. If you don't delight in singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, something's wrong. If you do delight in singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, but you don't comprehend the sovereignty of God, then you really don't delight fully. You don't comprehend the magnificence of Amazing Grace and he who authored it. You need to go read John Newton's biography. It was Amazing Grace that saved that wretch who wrote that song. He was blind and wicked. Wicked, and God rescued him, just like he rescued you, for you were blind and wicked until he opened your blind eyes and made you righteous with a righteousness that was not of you. It was of Christ by grace through faith. And so again, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. To abound. You should come out of bed every morning. You should wake up when consciousness strikes you. You should again comprehend that you are under the abounding grace of God in Christ Jesus. And this should change your day. It should change your day. Every day. Because the abounding grace of God has changed your eternity. You were once, and we got to have the contrast, you were once under the abounding and eternal wrath of God. That's where you abided, and should you have died there, that's what you, where you would have abided forever and ever 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 and ever. You're getting tired of that? And ever and ever and ever. But now you shall abide forever under his love. Don't lose consciousness of that. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. We merited his wrath. That's what we merit. You want to merit something? You want to earn something? We merit his wrath. But he's lavished his grace on us. It's abounding. It's astounding. It's amazing. Live in light of that reality. Rejoice in that reality, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed into himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Our salvation is of grace alone. Even as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace. Where's the power? By grace. The power is not in your faith ultimately. Your faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace. That's the power. That's the vehicle. That's the means. That's the match. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, faith is essential for salvation, but faith flows from the sovereign grace of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is not what we provide. Faith is what flows from the sovereign grace of God. Faith is what God, with that match, lights in our soul. You've been saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. You see, the synergistic mindset, there are many mindset, wants to say, well, God, yes, extended his arm in grace. He sent Jesus to die. He sent people to preach that gospel. and I must provide the faith, and thus I'll be saved. No, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. By grace you have been saved. You can stop the sentence there, and it's true, right? By grace you have been saved. Now, what are the details? Through faith, yes, and that's not of you. That's a gift of God. That's what He has granted you. He has unstopped deaf ears. He's opened blind eyes. This is what God has done. By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you are the one providing the faith, what have you made faith? Your work, your merit. But what does the Bible say? It says that there are none who understand, there are none who seek Him. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There's none who's done good, no, not one. Would it not be good to confess Christ as Lord, to place your faith in Him, to believe that God has raised Him from the dead? That would be good, exceedingly good. And you can't do that apart from the sovereign grace of God. He must open the blind eyes. He must regenerate the dead heart and give you a heart that's no longer of stone, but of flesh that beats for Christ. And so, grace alone. Galatians 5:4 says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law." Right? To be justified by law. What are you doing? You're trying to merit justification through obedience to the law. Now, it's one thing to attempt to merit justification through obedience to the law when it's the law of Moses, when it's the law of God. It's another thing to attempt to merit justification through obedience to a law that men create. And that's what you have in the Church of Rome. That's what you have in the Church of the Latter-day Saints. That's what you have in the Watchtower Society. That's what you have in Islam. That's what you have in all of man's religion. Some system of works-based righteousness, works-based justification. And so, Galatians makes very clear, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You're cut off from Christ. It's either all of Christ through all of grace, or it's none of Christ. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. If you're under the influence of God's sovereign grace, then you come to Christ through faith alone, and you trust in Christ's finished work alone. If you're not under the influence of Christ's saving grace, then you don't get grace, and you don't get faith, and you don't get what Christ did at the cross, and so you won't commit yourself to grace alone, or faith alone, or Christ alone. You may try to mix Christ in, but you'll be mixing Christ in with what? Your works. You'll be mixing Christ, tetelestai, it is finished, in with your little good deeds, those things you're finishing up, those things you're adding to Christ, which is why it says you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Any mixture of anything with Christ, the result, you're estranged from Christ. You have no part of Him. It's either all of Him or none of Him. Do you hear that? It's either all of Christ, all of grace, or none of Christ and none of grace. Grace alone. Now, third, faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Romans 1:17, the very scripture the Lord was pleased to use in Luther's heart, mind, and soul. Romans 1:17, for in it, he's speaking of the gospel. In verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And this is the continuation of that thought. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's our boast. That is the boast of Christianity. That is the uniqueness, the glory of Christianity. In it, in the gospel, in the good news of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Do you get that? In the good news of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In the bad news of man, the righteousness of man is revealed. work by work. That's bad news, because all of our works are as filthy rags. But in the good news of Christ, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. An alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, the righteousness that comes from outside of us, that comes directly from God the Son, imputed unto us. It is revealed. It is received through faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the glory and uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the point of the gospel that the Church of Rome has anathematized officially at the Council of Trent, which, by the way, was not undermined or done away with or nullified by any subsequent council. Second Vatican Council, often men will try to claim, but the Second Vatican Council. And what they're trying to do is say that the Council of Trent that declared the anathema of God on anyone who says that salvation is by faith alone, that that's no longer binding, and therefore we can have peace with Rome. Well, that's a complete lie. The Council of Trent stands. The Second Vatican Council did nothing to exchange it. It only ratified it. And the current catechism, if you read anything of the current catechism, you'll find that it continually quotes the Council of Trent, upholding it as the authoritative source for their positions in the current catechism. And so the Council of Trent condemns all of us who believe salvation is by faith alone, because that's what Scripture says. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. It condemns us as under the anathema of God, the judgment of God, eternally. And so how is it that we could have peace? How is it we could have ecumenical union with Rome when salvation is by faith alone? And the answer is we cannot. Galatians 3, verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. And once again, I remind you, that's speaking specifically of the law of Moses, the law of God in Scripture. No one is justified by that. The law reveals our sin. It doesn't make us righteous. It reveals our sin. The law, Galatians 3:24, is a tutor to bring us to Christ, to be justified by faith. The law was not meant to save us. It's meant to show us that we're not saved and we need to be saved through faith in Christ. And then once we are saved, the law is as far as the moral law, the Ten Commandments and such, that is the moral standard by which we are to live, walking in the light thereof by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not what saves us. It's what condemns us until God saves us by faith alone in His Son. And so Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. It's not by grace you've been saved through works. It's not by grace you've been saved through faith and works. It's a gift of God, not of works. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. Not it's by grace you've been saved through faith and works. Rome is this. Yes, grace of God. Yes, faith and works. And works. Now, where do works come in? Are works null and void? There's no place for works in a Christian's life. There's no place for righteousness. No. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared righteous works that we might walk therein, that we should walk therein. And He's empowered us to do so. Now, there is a place for righteous works. James says, faith without works is dead. It's dead. And yet it's the faith that saves. It's the grace of God that saves with the gift of faith from God. But when God's grace is upon you and the gift of faith is in you, guess what? It works. It works. But the works don't save you. The works evidence that the faith is real and the grace of God has really come upon you. And so the mathematic equation is grace plus faith equals salvation that works. When you move works over onto the other side of the equal symbol, that's called heresy. That's another gospel. The only works that are on the other side of the equals symbol, that's Christ's work. It's by grace, through faith in Christ's work, that we are saved, and our salvation will always be working out as we walk with the Lord, growing in faith and hope and love. So faith alone. Philippians 3, 8, 9 says this, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss." All things. What is he speaking of in context? All of his pharisaical keeping of the law. All of his exact day-by-day adherence to the law of God. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish," literally dung, "that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness." I count all of my former religiosity as dung, as filth, as excrement, that I might gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If you don't have a righteousness from God, you don't have righteousness. You have a lie. And when you stand before God one day, your lie will be found out. It must come from God, or it's only a lie. And when you stand before the God of truth, it will be exposed. And so faith alone. Luther says this on Roman Catholicism's system of works righteousness, that which is contrary to faith alone. He says this, "Every teacher of works righteousness is a troublemaker. Has it never occurred to you that the Pope, cardinals, bishops, monks, and that the whole synagogue of Satan are troublemakers? The truth is, they are worse than false apostles. The false apostles taught that in addition to the faith in Christ, the works of the law of God were necessary unto salvation. But the papists omit faith altogether and teach self-devised traditions and works that are not commanded of God, indeed are contrary to the word of God, and for these traditions they demand preferred attention and obedience." Luther is exactly right in that. While on a given day, Rome may say salvation is through faith and works, there are other days where they'll say you don't have to have faith at all. You can deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can deny His death, burial, and resurrection. Just eat this wafer because the power is in the sacrament. Just eat the wafer. And they've been happy to give the wafer out to multitudes and pronounce them justified. They've been happy to give out the sprinkling of unholy water from the hand of a priest and pronounce them justified. Pronounce them born again. Pronounce them as members of Christ, not just physical church, but spiritual church. Count them as children of God because a priest sprinkled them. They never repented of their idolatry. They're still worshiping their pagan gods. They're still worshiping creation, trees, and critters. But Rome gave them a wafer. Rome sprinkled some unholy water on them. And so they're declared justified. Indeed, they don't even require faith at all, much less faith alone. The Pope, in what, 2-3 years ago, declared that even atheists can come beneath the grace of God. Now, he waffled a little bit after he was pressed on that, but clearly he meant what he said, that you can be a good atheist, right, which by definition is impossible. You can be a good atheist, and as a good moral atheist, you can still have hope of heaven. So Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and Semper Reformanda. We're good. We'll begin to cover Christ alone. We'll cover it this week. We'll pick up there next week, and we'll finish God's glory alone and Semper Reformanda, and we'll be done with this year's Reformation from the pulpit. But then we're going to have to unleash it on the streets. So get ready. So, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus, Christ alone. Acts 4, verse 12 is one of my favorite verses to preach in the open air. Acts 4, verse 12, you hear a lot from the pulpit even. It's fundamental. It's Christianity 101. Acts 4, 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. This is important stuff. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's our boast. We are to be meek in self and bold in the gospel, bold in Christ. I take great joy in boasting my King. I take great joy in boasting the one Savior and declaring Him. I take great joy in lifting up the one Savior in order that men might comprehend, that men might determine that whatever it is they're hoping to receive salvation from that is not in the person and in the name of Jesus Christ is going to find them wanting in the day of judgment. This is a controversial truth. This is a warring truth. These are fighting words, as they say in the vernacular. Nor is there salvation in any other. Who have I just slapped with that? Allah, Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, Shiva, Michael the Archangel. Nor is there salvation, not the real Michael, mind you, but the faux Michael that Jehovah's Witnesses put forth, whom they claim is Jesus. But nor is there salvation in any other. Every pope, every priest, right? Because they hold the keys of heaven. And they from their hand, they resurrect the dead, the spiritual dead. They bring them from death to life with a sprinkling of water. That makes them like a god. Nor is there salvation in any other. The priest holds up the wafer. He prays over it. He makes it to be the body of Christ. He puts it on the tongue of the faithful, and they are cleansed of sin and saved. Thus, every time you declare, nor is there salvation in any other, you're standing against all of the antichrist that presently and have ever existed. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name. No other name under heaven. It's pretty thorough. Given among men by which we must be saved. The only name, the precious name of Jesus. Praise be to God. We must be saved. We must be saved. You hear me? I'll preach it for you too, not just for the folks in the street. You must be saved. Outside of Christ, you're damned. Outside of Christ, there's only hell. Outside of Christ, your sin will destroy your eternal soul. You must be saved. Not a Christian by attendance, not a Christian by checking the boxes of orthodox doctrine, not a Christian by inheritance. My parents are Christians, my grandparents are Christians. Not a Christian by sacrament, but a Christian by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone as your Lord. As Romans 10:9 says, if anyone confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. You must be saved, though. You must be, because you're outside of Christ, you're damned. Outside of Christ, you're going to perish, for you're already dead in sin. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You must be saved through the name of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, or you will not be saved. Everyone who you know must be saved through the name and the person and the work of Jesus, or they will not be saved from the eternal wrath of God. Every time in the Bible you read saved, think this, because that's what it's talking about. Saved from hell. Saved from eternity's wrath. Saved from the fierce, fiery indignation of God. Saved from the vengeance of God. Vengeance! He's a holy God, angry with sinners every day. That's what you're being saved from through the Lamb of God. And that's what Christ took in your place. That word, saved, and that question even, are you saved? That's a good question. You should use it. Are you saved? Saved from what? Oh, I'll tell you. Saved how? Oh, I'll tell you. Saved from who? Or through who? You're saved from God, by God, through God the Son. Nor is there salvation any other. There's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And I remind you again, it's been my pleasure to preach this, to proclaim this, to share this. And again, the response of Rome is, oh yeah? What about the name of Mary? The number one response, as I stood preaching this scripture in Philadelphia to thousands of Roman Catholics, the number one response, they cried out in the streets like something out of the pages of Acts, right? When they're crying out, Diana, Diana, only it's Mary, Mary, Mary. Mother of God. That's their chant. As I'm preaching, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. They can't tolerate it. They hate it. That's when they became the most livid and angry and near violent. That they weren't chanting in response to the name of Mary, they were chanting the name of Pope Francis. Up against the name of Jesus being the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, the war is still raging. It's a war that must be fought because we love Jesus, the King and the only Savior, and because we love those who are perishing following their Antichrist, Pope, and their Antichrist, Mary. Now again, just like with Michael the Archangel, the true Michael is against the watchtower. The true Mary is against Rome. She would have no part of it. Oh no. How tragic. And so that's just the first scripture for Christ alone. We'll leave it there. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. And then we're never done fighting this battle. But these are the pillars of the church. These are the pillars of our faith, the theological, doctrinal pillars. And the pillars are always being assaulted by the devil with his sledgehammer of lies. But God has said, is not my word a fire? Is it not a hammer? And it shall not pass away, not one jot or tittle, till the heavens and earth pass away. The Lord has preserved his word, and it is the fire that will burn up the devil's lies, all of his antichrist lies. It is the hammer that will break down and crush his lies. So we bring the word of God to bear upon it out of love of God and love of precious souls that must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hour in your word. What a joy it is, Lord, to look upon your truth, to gaze upon your glories and the glory of your Son and his finished work. We ask, Lord, that you bless this truth to our hearts and minds. I ask for any that are not saved, have not come out from under the wrath of God, who have not confessed Christ as Lord. This very day would be the day of their salvation, Lord. You bring them from death to life. That today they confess Christ as Lord. That today they flee from idolatry. That today they flee from sin. Today they flee to Christ in faith, evidencing that they've been born again, evidencing that they've received the gift of faith. Oh Lord, bless, I pray, each soul here, that they would be saved and, being saved, continue to be sanctified, washed with your word, growing in faith and conviction and strength and ability to love their neighbors with action and truth and to love and serve you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.